Israelites, I hate to interrupt all the wonderful chatter, but we will start this morning. We'll pick up where we left off. We're looking at prophecy in the New Testament, and I'm not sure if I will be able to convince everyone, but I am presenting a cessationist view, but I hope that by no means makes you think that we're a church that isn't concerned or seeking to be a spirit-filled church, and I hope to present that this morning. So if you have questions, by all means, raise your hand. If there are things that need to be clarified, of course, ask, and if you have comments, of course, I encourage that. I know Blake had some really good ones last week, but let me open up in a word of prayer, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to grant us illumination from his word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather together on the Lord's Day. It's a great reminder, Lord, that all that is going on in this world, we can come together and gather in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at your right hand, ruling and reigning. And we need this reminder, Lord, that he is bringing the kingdom and he is saving his people. And so now, Lord Jesus, we would ask, as we dig into the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit would open up our eyes, in the words of the psalmist, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. And we ask that you would guide us and direct us, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray, Lord, that this would not just be mere facts that we're acquiring, but that you, Lord, would be stoking our hearts with great joy and worship and wonder, and that we'd be praising our great Savior this morning for his salvation. Father, we just ask this morning, help us to think right thoughts after your word, and help us, Lord, to be directed by the precepts you have laid down for us, especially in the New Testament by the apostles and the prophets. Father, I pray that you would just give us unity in the spirit and the bond of peace. I pray, Lord, that this discussion this morning wouldn't raise division, but would eliminate it. And we would all keep our eyes fixed on Christ and what he has done for us as his people. Lord, give us everything we need. Teach us now from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to read what we read last week. We looked primarily at the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And the reason I did that is I wanted to show you that there's sometimes a danger in having sort of, there's this many scriptures here, which is more than this many scriptures here, therefore these scriptures must win, as if it's a tug of war between scriptures. Because some people will say, there's like three whole chapters that addresses these sign gifts, namely tongues and prophecy. So how can you be a cessationist when Paul writes so much about it? And what I tried to argue from last week is that Paul is addressing the Corinthians in their original setting, in their original context. And so when he says to them, pursue the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy, I have no problem saying that. The question that I raised is, are we to pursue prophecy? And my argument is, now that the apostles and prophets, now that that early church age where the foundation was laid has ceased, that we no longer are in need of the apostles and prophets. That we have actually a more sure word of prophecy, says Peter. That we have actually the New Testament. And we saw last week that prophets and apostles, that they were to give to us mysteries and to explain them. And we're seeing in Colossians and Ephesians that this mystery is Christ. And this union he has with his church made up of Jew and Gentile. And I don't need a prophet now to come and tell me the future. I need actually to come back and go into the Word of God, and that he directs us now by this closed canon. Okay, so you can read chapters 12, 13, and 14. I would say that you interpret those in light of Ephesians 2:20, that the foundation of the church has been laid. The cornerstone, Jesus Christ, has been set. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is upon that, and we're not relaying that foundation. We're building upon it. And that's the work of pastors and teachers. We're taking that apostolic witness, and we would say that's the scripture, and now we build upon it. Okay, any questions? Yes, Jacob.
So the apostles, that's kind of the foundation that's been laid, right? Mm-hmm. What do you make of the
different stories where people see, like, especially the stories that you in the Middle East, where you have, you know, I've read of stuff where they saw a vision where they would find the Bible, or like, specifically thinking about one particular book that I read, there was that one incident, and then he was able to get a Bible, and then he got to know the word. So is that because the purpose is, you know, even the business stuff was often to bring people to the knowledge of the Savior, right?
Yeah. So Jacob's question is, what about, you know, someone will have maybe a vision, or they'll say, you know, I really sense this, and we'll get into that. Thomas Schreiner calls that impressions, and he says that they may have their place, but we have to make sure they have their right place, and that we don't confuse the categories. So someone maybe that is legitimate, where, you know, there's a dream and they're led to a Bible. But I would argue that that's not necessarily New Testament prophecy, right? Which is infallible. And I'm going to show, that's what we're going to work on this morning. I want to show you that all prophecy that is God-given is infallible. That there's not two categories, and that's what you're going to find in people who believe in the gifts, especially, say, prophecy and tongues. They're called continuationists. I hate using terms like that. So I would be a cessationist. I would say that prophecy has ceased with the laying of the foundation. The sign gifts like tongues have ceased with the laying of the foundation. A continuationist would say, no, they still continue until the return of Christ. And they would use, of course, 1 Corinthians 13, until the perfect. And I would say, no, I believe that with the laying of the foundation, God gave witness to the apostolic message with apostolic miracles. And now that we have the apostolic message, we don't need these sign gifts. So God is still God. He still does miracles. He can still save his elect. He can still give, like, dreams and stuff like that. I'm not opposed to that, but I would say that's not prophecy. That would be God in his providence and his electing purposes using even someone in the Middle East who maybe doesn't have a preacher where they can hear the gospel. He will save his elect, but I wouldn't say that's necessarily prophecy. Yes, Crystal.
Well, and to follow up with that, in Islam culture, the Islamic culture, dreams are a very big part of that. There are a lot of people that are coming to faith in Christ through visions and dreams. But then that almost always, if you read their stories, propels them to reading God's word.
Yes.
Right? And so, like, if you follow Nabil Qureshi at all, or his story at all, it's quite fascinating to read how God uses dreams.
Yep.
In that fashion, so.
And, you know, there's obviously some who are on this side and that side, but they would say, yeah, it's always to the word of God. Right? Yes, Warren.
So, I think also need to remember the difference between prophets and prophesying, right? And I think there's a little bit of difference there in the Old and New Testament, right? Because the Old Testament prophets were bringing the word to people. And I don't think it's always clear in the New Testament what they were prophesying about. Like when it's talking about women prophesying in the church, and I don't think it's clear what I've noticed yet, what they're actually speaking about. So if you have an actual clarification or definition of what that is, that would be great.
Yep, that's where we're going. And of course, I would say then, if there is prophecy, legitimate prophecy in the New Testament, I would say that that's on the same level as Old Testament prophecy. Now, it's not all inscripturated, right? And so we'll look at Agabus. He's sort of just like the flaming example that they can say, see, the New Testament prophets can err. And I would say, no, we'll see that Agabus did not err. And so when you read the Old Testament, which has a continuity with the New Testament, I will say that if someone who calls himself a prophet is wrong, by definition, they're not a prophet, or they're not a biblical prophet. Okay? Because some people will say, I have a prophecy for you. And I know they mean well, but we should get really anxious when we hear that and be gracious. But I'm going to try to, okay? Not everyone's going to agree, but my position is Old Testament prophets, infallible. And God's word is binding. I remember reading a book 15 years ago called Power Religion, and it was sort of a critique of sort of the charismatic movement and how they would use sort of this continuationism to kind of bind the consciences of Christians. So just imagine, I say to Matt, I got a prophecy for you, Matt. You need to fill in the blank. And all of a sudden, Matt's like, wait a minute. This is from God. Like, I guess I do need to take Ryan out for lunch. He's a prophet. Lots of lunch, right? And you know, the church I came from, they mean well. But the definition of a prophet is that they speak with God's authority, the word of God. And now, like you said, Warren, it's not all inscripturated. There were New Testament prophets, but I'm still arguing that they've ceased. I have a binding word for us this morning, but it's not something that comes to me from the Lord. It's something that is actually in the word of God. Yes, Matt?
I want to jump the gun here and touch on it. So with 1 Corinthians 13, a lot of the argument is under that when the perfect comes. That seems to be a lot of the argumentations. What that actually means, some people think it means Christ, some people think that means the canon of Scripture. I've heard, like Sam Walter did a take that I actually really enjoyed, but what would be your take on 1 Corinthians 13 when it says that we prophesy in part and we have this in part, when the perfect comes? So what would your understanding?
I will quote to you from Sinclair Ferguson, okay, because 1 Corinthians, I don't think that means the closing of the canon. I would agree with Richard Gap. Most Reformed people would say 1 Corinthians 13 is not as clear-cut as we'd like. It is talking about the coming of Christ. However, Paul is talking about this undetermined amount of time between Christ's first coming and the second coming. And what the continuationists will say, yeah, that tongues and prophecy, they're in existence. So here's A, Christ's first coming. Here's B, Christ's second coming. And the continuationists will say that the gifts of prophecy and tongues are in continuation all the way through. And what Sinclair Ferguson is saying is that, no, Paul is not necessarily saying that they could actually terminate sometime before Christ's second coming. And that would be where I would hold. I do think 1 Corinthians 13, the perfect, when we see God face to face, is Christ's second return. So I would agree with the continuations there. I don't think Paul's talking about a closed canon necessarily. But it's Paul's purpose in writing 1 Corinthians 13 is not our purpose often. Like, we have our issues and we run to it. Paul, why are you not addressing this? Paul's thinking about love, and that's the emphasis, is that love will continue all the way to the terminus until Christ returns, and then past that. Okay, so he does say that tongues will pass and prophecies will pass. And the continuation says, yeah, but they'll pass when Jesus returns. I'm not convinced of that. I would say they are going to pass. And I would say they have actually passed. And Paul's not as clear as our continuationists would like. Even someone like D.A. Carson would agree with that. And he would be a continuationist. And he's saying 1 Corinthians 13 isn't saying that they continue indefinitely until Christ's second return. It might mean that. And I will grant that. But I would actually come back to my argument again that the foundation has been laid and that they've ceased. And 1 Corinthians 13 allows for that perspective. And so I don't think that I'm having sort of like these head-butting texts. Which one do I choose? Which of the two? No, 1 Corinthians 13 allows for that cessationist view. Is that helpful, Matt? We can look more at it, of course. Any other notes? This is something that's... Yes?
You know, this year... I've been with a group of men, and we've been reading through a lot of the Old Testament prophets, like right through the cover to cover.
Mm-hmm.
And it is remarkable how similar the message is one to another. They're all speaking with one voice, of course.
Yep.
So when I hear that we don't really have a record of what a lot of the New Testament prophets are saying, well, based on what is recorded in the Scripture, I probably would say I have a decent idea. You know, I believe that a lot of these men, and maybe women, stood up and said things about Christ and mm-hmm. about the New Covenant, and then like 2 weeks later, the church got a letter from Paul saying the exact same thing. You know, confirming yep. what they had heard and that kind of stuff. So, yeah, if you study all the Old Testament prophets, you realize, wow, this is like one chorus of people.
Yep.
Probably the same in the New Testament when Scripture was being written as well.
Well, it's because it comes from the same author, and so those Old Testament prophets would have that same message. And so I would say this in the language of Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit falls upon, and Peter says, yeah, you know, in these last days, right, in the last days dawns, you know, with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, so we're living in the last days, and my sons and my daughters will prophesy, quoting Joel chapter 2, 28 and following. And it says, and we hear in our own language. So this is a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel, that God, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, is regathering Israel from the nations. That happens at Pentecost. Persians and Parthians, and you know, they list all these places. And we hear them speaking in our own language what? The mighty works of God. And so I would say, Merrick, that is what the prophets talked about, who God is and how he's bringing his kingdom, how we enter that kingdom and how we are to live in that kingdom. And I would say that there's that continuity between the Old Testament prophets and the New. And that the New Testament prophets aren't lesser than, right? Like if Jeremiah in the Old Testament came and said, "Thus says the Lord," you listen. And I would say that that's just as binding, and we're going to see in the New Testament. If an apostle or a prophet says something, it's not like, well, you know, you've got that, but another prophet said something different, and I don't know what's going on. No. Someone who's a prophet is a prophet. Yes, Warren?
One of the other things that I had to really change my thinking from the church I've been to in the past is the belief that prophets simply were predicting the future. Right? And we can see a few examples in the Bible where actually evil spirits are doing that. And we've really got to be wary of it. And I think that's why it's really important to define a prophet as someone who's sharing the word of God, not someone who's just predicting the future. Because right. There is huge prediction in it, because they are sharing the word of God that has that.
Yeah.
But for someone to come up to you and say, "Hey, next week you're going to win the lottery," well, okay, where's God in all that?
Yeah, and I will say, you will meet people who are non-Christians who will have visions and will say, like, "My life just totally changed when someone said to me," a coworker who's just a pagan, "I'm a pagan, they said something, and it just radically changed my mind." You know, it's like, that happens outside of Christendom. And so there's two sort of components as to what a prophet would do, and Joe picked up on this last week, is there's what you call foretelling, and prophets did do that, but there was also forthtelling. Okay, and so when you even read the Old Testament prophets, you know, a lot of scholars would call them covenantal enforcers. And so you read the minor prophets, most of their message was not, you know, focused on here's some new revelation. They're going back to old revelation saying, "This is what Moses said, and this is the curse that accompanies your obstinate disobedience. Return." You'll see that. Most of the minor prophets and even the major ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're going back. Even Daniel, when he's studying Jeremiah, when he goes into the 70 weeks. And that's nothing new. So they're forthtelling, right? They would often say, "Here's the message of the Lord," and it's the old story. It's the old message, right? Like God says to Isaiah, "Lift your voice up like a trumpet." And what's he to declare? "You guys have sinned, you're covenantal breakers, and I'm a covenantal enforcer. Return to the Lord." And so that's foretelling future, forthtelling something that's already been laid. And there's both those aspects, but I will say this. Again, a true prophet is 100% accurate. Because even when you read Jeremiah or Deuteronomy, a false prophet could tell the future accurately. A false prophet could. However, if they said, "Let us go follow other gods, stone him," right? Not only if they're wrong are they a false prophet, but even if they predict a future, but it turns them away from Yahweh. So that's the danger, because you even have people who are demonically influenced in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, right? You've got these magicians, Simon saying he was something great. He was wowing the people. And you even have the false signs in the book of Exodus. But those magicians and sorcerers of Pharaoh were not turning people to Yahweh, but away. And that's the danger of being wowed by signs and wonders. And Jesus warned, "Hey, be careful of false Christs. They will do many signs in my name." And so we have to make sure that we're following. What does the scripture say a prophet is? Someone who speaks consistently with the consistent message of God, and someone who is always accurate also in their foretelling, okay? And we'll look at some of those passages. I'm not just pulling them out of my hat. Yes, brother.
So, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, says, "When I was a child, and then when I became a man," with respect to the previous verse, "that the perfect is come," the word "perfect," one meaning is maturity.
Yes.
So it reflects that when there will be a time that prophecy is going to cease,
yep,
vanish, or destroy. So it means that it reflects the historical something like a dis- description of the history of redemption.
Yes. Yeah, moving from the old covenant into the new.
We are now in the maturity of the history of the church.
Yeah, and Paul uses that word a lot, maturity. It's for sure a lot in Colossians. It's also in the book of Galatians, where Paul's saying we've moved into sort of this new era where we see Christ. You know, and the Old Testament was more like a schoolmaster when we were still heirs, but we were children, but now we're growing up. And so I would again say 1 Corinthians 13 isn't the smoking gun, you know, for continuationists. It would be like someone who's more Armenian. They would say, John 3:16. I'd be like, hey, I like that text too. And that doesn't undo. Like, I could see where they would get an Armenian, you know, understanding from John 3:16. But as like a straight up 5-point Calvinist, John 3 doesn't scare me. I actually appeal to it. And I don't know if John 3:16 is going one way or the other. And I would say the same thing. You know, I go to stronger texts for Calvinism or Arminianism than John 3:16. And I would say the same thing about 1 Corinthians 13. Because that's what Rod is saying is Paul is not, you know, trying to tell us what we want him. He's telling us what the Spirit inspired him to write. Okay, and we want to say, Paul, you know, tell me what it is. That's not Paul's motivation in this. And so I would say he's saying that those sign gifts will cease. And I would say they have. Okay? So, if you're following the notes, I'm going to move to the next section. And I have it titled, Like Old Testament Prophets, New Testament Prophets Are Infallible. Does everyone know what the word infallible means? It's just no errors. Right? No mistakes. They don't kind of get it wrong. You know, it's like, whoops, you know, that's on me. No, there was the burden of the Lord. They spoke the word of the Lord. When they said, thus says the Lord, na'am, it's interesting in the Hebrew, right? They would speak as ambassadors God's word. This was God's pure word, right? It wasn't tarnished. They were speaking as God. Okay, sort of like with Moses and Aaron. Right? Aaron would be the spokesman. And Yahweh said, it will be as if you are God to Aaron. And he is speaking as God to Pharaoh. And he's not tainting it. That's prophecy. And therefore it has full authority. Like if I said I'm mostly speaking for God, you're like, well, which parts? What parts are binding, Pastor? Everything the prophet said. Not one thing would fall to the ground. Okay? And that's what it sort of says in the book of 1 Samuel. Everything he said. How do we know Samuel is a legit prophet? Nothing that he said fell to the ground. It all came to pass. Okay? So, to make passages like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 applicable to our day and age, many argue that there are two kinds of prophets in the Bible. Has anyone ever heard this argument? If you've never studied this, you've maybe never heard it. But the argument is, well, yeah, we have infallible prophecy, but we also now have, in the New Testament, fallible prophecies. And I've never heard that before. Yeah? Okay.
It's ridiculous. Like, I've never heard of it before until here at Sunday school, but it just kind of sounds ridiculous.
Yeah, and it's not just in Pentecostal or Charismatic, right? It would be a lot of people who even reformed. Has anyone ever heard the name John Piper? He would hold to this. D.A. Carson, anyone, right? He would hold to this. And these are men I respect. I disagree with them now. And I used to be, I said last week, when I first came here, I was like open but cautious. Because I'd read Showing the Spirit by Carson. You know, I have Grudem's book on prophecy. And they would all say this. And they mean well. I don't think they're trying. I don't, like you said, Warren, I don't think they understand really like from a distance what they're really saying. Because this opens up a can of worms. Like, this is a very slippery slope. If you can have fallible prophets, right? So John Owen's argument is this, and I love John Owen. I might even quote him in the sermon this morning. I just love reading him. And he says, you know, people would say, well, there's prophecy, but how do you test prophecy? With the Word of God. So he would say, why not just go to the Word of God? Like, get rid of the middleman. Right? Someone will say something, and then if the Word of God backs it up, well, he would say, well, just go to the Word of God. And I would actually agree with that. Like, we have that infallible. And please, I get excited easily. Please don't hear me as angry or frustrated. But I think Owen's onto something. You know, and if there is fallible prophecy, that's slippery slopes. That's actually thin ice. And there can be a lot of abuse of it. And there are a lot of abuses of it in a lot of churches. Okay? But someone like Wayne Grudem, he wrote his PhD dissertation on this, saying, you know, that we have two groups of prophets. And he would say, yeah, you've got the infallible apostles, but there's also the fallible prophets. And he would say, well, what do you do with Ephesians 20, right? You've got apostles and prophets. We'd say, well, those prophets in Ephesians 2:20, they're infallible, but after those, there's another group. And I'm just like, but where do you get that? Right? We saw in 1 Corinthians, first apostles, then prophets. And he doesn't say third fallible prophets. He just says prophets. A prophet's a prophet's a prophet. Right? Third is pastors or teachers. To which I would say, if the gift of prophecy is still in effect, and they're number two on the list, why in the world are we paying pastors? We should be paying prophets, or even better, apostles. Right? Most churches are missing it. If pastors are number three, why settle with third best? Like I like getting a ribbon that says third place, but I'd rather have a ribbon that says second, or I'd rather have the trophy that says first.
Well, that's exactly what the charismatic movement's doing, right? They're doing what you just said. I think they're wrong.
Right.
But they're going, hey, we need prophets.
Right. Yeah, and if they were consistent, the prophets would be speaking the whole time, and the pastor would, you know, kind of be doing his shepherding thing. You know, and then what Charles mentioned last week, for you who weren't here, he mentioned it right at the end. It was a very good point. It's for people who are kind of in the murky middle, right? They're not cessationist, but they're open, but they don't have apostles and prophets, right? Like most churches would kind of be like ours, and the main meat of the message or of the morning is preaching. And if they're open to prophets, then why isn't God, who's given this church the Spirit, right? We believe that God gives his people the Spirit. And that in 1 Corinthians 12, that he apportions to each local church the different parts. Why in like almost 75% or more churches, is God not apportioning prophets in all those churches? I bet you in most churches this morning that aren't charismatic, that are just your general run-of-the-mill, non-denominational, Baptist, you know, whatever, most of them don't have prophets. Are they not Spirit-filled? Did God forget them? Like, it's a legitimate question. Is God not doing what Paul said God does in most churches? And are they, and I would say, if we don't have prophets, are we disobedient? And I would say yes. Because when he says, let there be, that's a command. And so this is a serious question. It's not just like, whatever you want. Let's think about this. Let's be noble Bereans. Let's search the scriptures. Let's use our brains that God has given us. Let us honor him with our thinking. And I think a lot of people don't consider this. Like, it's nice to say I'm open but cautious. That's where I was. But I really just use that as an excuse to say I hadn't studied it out or thought it through thoroughly or biblically. Okay, and again, you may leave here still a continuationist. I'm just trying to present to you to say, I have no problem saying that we have no, as it were, prophets in this church, and I'm okay with that. I don't think that we're lesser than churches that say they have, and I would say that we're not disobedient because we don't have. I would say that we have, again, I'm quoting 2 Peter 1, a more sure word of prophecy. And I would say that God has moved those apostles and prophets to write for us the scriptures that testify to Christ. Not just to the future of what's going to happen to me or to Chris or to this church. It's the mystery. That is what God gave to the apostles and prophets to comment. Paul says, search, you can look into this. This is in Ephesians 3. You know my insight into the mystery of Christ. You can read this. And I would say, 2,000 years later, so can we. Did you have something, Jessica? I mean, yeah.
I was just thinking about what you had been saying. It sounds like churches that are already in the scripture, searching the scripture, have no need for prophets because some of it said prophets point to the scripture.
Yes.
So if you have a prophet in your church and you're going to the scripture to test it, suddenly you have to decide whether what you're saying is true or not.
Yes.
So is it a coincidence that all these churches that we can, you know, sort of look at and be like, yeah, they're definitely on the wrong path, coincidentally have problems.
That's a wonderful insight. And that's because some, and you know what? To the flesh, prophecy is exciting. I remember Arthur Pink, and in his biography by Ian Murray, which actually Blake quoted from on Good Friday, he said there's just something that the carnal man loves and excites him about the unknown. And he was talking more eschatologically, but I would say the same thing when it comes to the gifts. It's almost this Gnosticism. We want like a deeper knowledge. Like, really, you just gave us this? Like, you know, I just sit and read the Bible and I pray before I read and I look at the original language or I try to figure out Paul's argument. Like, really? That's not exciting. It is, by the way. But there's just something that if someone says, I got a word for you, it's like, oh, please tell me. Right? There's just something about that. That was always the pinnacle of the service in the charismatic. Like when someone would say, I've got a word for you. And I would understand that the New Testament gift of encouragement, which has not ceased, is actually coming alongside someone and saying, you're in Christ. All of your sins forgiven. You have hope. You might be suffering, but the Spirit is that seal of God, and He will keep you to the end. It is this pledge of redemption. Isn't Christ sweet? Can you believe that He would die for wretches like us? Press on. You have an undying hope because Christ has been raised from the dead. See, that's what I would say we are to do, right? And yet, like you're saying, there's just something that the flesh wants. We want to see a sign or a vision. If just God would just sort of, you know, speak to me in a dream. I don't have very many dreams. Yes?
Well, it's interesting, too, because people that come out of the charismatic movement, and I'm sure you can attest to this, they want to see those signs and wonders because it somehow validates their faith or something. And when you, like, I had a conversation with someone this week, actually, where she was like, you know, there's so many great signs and wonders that are coming out of some of these big churches, and we shouldn't dismiss those things, or, you know, and she says that we have to pursue signs and wonders, and I said, well, yes, but even Jesus himself said that if you don't believe in the law and the prophets, you won't believe if someone comes back from the dead. You're not going to believe some great sign and wonder. Yep. You're not even going to believe the law and the prophets, and the majority of people who saw Christ on earth even though he healed everybody.
Amen.
And so, and she was like, oh, I've never thought of it that way before. Yep. So sometimes with our charismatic brothers and sisters, we just have to be willing to patiently show them some of these.
That's wonderful.
They don't get that in their church.
Ryan.
Yes, sir.
Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
Yeah.
That's a gift of God that he gives us.
Yeah.
We don't have to be blown away with our eyes every day. It's the work of the Spirit.
Right. And that's how we're to walk, right? Like signs can be something we can see with our eyes, but those are interesting Greek words in lincon in Hebrews. It is being utterly convinced of what we don't see. Like, I've never seen the resurrected Jesus. But I believe in him and I will die for him. I am 100% convinced he rose from the dead. Prove it! I can't. To which the author of Hebrews is saying, precisely. Right? It is the assurance. And that word actually means reality. So it is a reality, whether I see it or not. And that's, right, like, often Jesus would give signs to those, like, oh, you of little faith. And sometimes he would do that, but I would say, no, look, faith doesn't need those signs. And I will say this, in the book of Acts, you know, like, you know, handkerchief, people getting, you know, like all these things happening from the shadows. We need that today. I would say we don't. I would appeal to that. How do you know the word is true? God did those signs in the first century. The message that I'm proclaiming from Romans which was given by the Apostle Paul, was attested by miracles that proved his apostleship. That's 2 Corinthians 12:12, by the way. Hebrews talks about that, actually, in the first chapter, that God did, or maybe in the second chapter, of all these miracles that attested to the message of the apostles and prophets. I don't need those to be replicated because this message isn't replicated. I don't have a new message. If God gave us a new message that was different from the apostles and prophets, he would attend it with signs and wonders. Just like he did in the era of Moses. Just like he did in the era of the kings, right? You move now from Abraham to Israel. Now we're focusing on Davidic kings through which the promise will come. Then the coming of Christ. Then the laying of the church. I would say we don't need that. We are in the era now of the church. And we don't need those signs and wonders because they already happened 2,000 years ago. Yes, Joel?
Like, with prophecy, it's also, we have a complete canon. I fully believe that everything that God wants us to know and that we need to know is already in the Scripture. And so whenever new prophecy is brought, it needs to be tested with the Scripture. And that brings, if it does not follow along the Scripture, it's heresy. But if it does follow along the Scripture, it's unnecessary.
Very good. Yes. Yeah. Let me give you one quote before I get into the infallibility of Old Testament to New Prophet. This is Sinclair Ferguson, and it's in his excellent book, The Holy Spirit. I always keep saying, you know, you need to read every book, but this would be probably in my top 50 books. It's a really good one. He says this: a continuationist view does not take sufficient account of the fact that the New Testament itself divides the last days into apostolic and post-apostolic dimensions. So remember what I said, the coming of Christ, A, the return of Christ, B, and Ferguson's saying that within that, that you've got sort of the foundation part of that, right, that's closer to Christ's first coming, and then everything after that is post-apostolic. And so the danger of continuationists is they read the Bible more like a systematic theology, like a verse here, a verse there, maybe a verse there. And biblical theology is actually tracing the history of God's redemption, of how it comes in stages. And as Gerhardus Voss would say, that with each of those stages, it's often attended with signs and wonders. And so Ferguson says that even the last days are divided up into the apostolic dimension. And I would say that ceased. And we're now in the post-apostolic dimension, right? And when you read, especially like the pastoral letters, Paul ain't talking about apostles and prophets. He's writing to pastors, right? If the church needs apostles and prophets, you'd think his last books are like, hey, Timothy, it's my last, like, read 2 Timothy. It's Paul's last letter. What you've learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. You should be like, no, make sure you got the church is full of prophets. Right? In 2 Timothy, it's not by accident that we read 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. Timothy, you don't need prophets. All scripture is God-breathed. Yes?
Doesn't Hebrews 1:1-2 kind of say that prophets ceased? Because it said, spoke to us, to our fathers through prophets, now speaks through his son.
Right. And that would fit in with Ephesians, where the apostles and prophets of the New Testament have spoken about the Son. And I would say, yes, he has spoken to us definitively in the Son. And that's the thing, is most modern day prophets, they really don't speak about the Son much. Right? So let me just finish this quote. There is a foundation laying period marked by the ministry of the apostles and prophets, and there is a post-foundational, post-apostolic period in view. Again, you might not agree with me. I'm just presenting my view. Not my view. The traditional Reformed view. Cessationist, right? And I would say, yes, we're in that post-apostolic era. Foundation laid. We don't need prophets. We have Scripture. It should not surprise us that the phenomena that occur in the former period, which are not designed to continue beyond it, any more than the miracles of Moses, Elijah, or Elisha continue to be performed by their gifted successors. So he's saying, right, you had these epochs or these eras where there was a ton of miracles. But the Old Testament isn't full of miracles. And we shouldn't expect that even now. Like, can God do miracles? Yes. I'm not against that. Like, can God heal people? Yes. Can God save his elect in means other than just having some, like, angry preacher yelling? Yes. It'll be in the Word. But that doesn't destroy the fact that I would say that the office of prophet has ceased, and therefore binding, authoritative, what's the word I'm thinking about? When the word comes sort of immediately, I would say that that has ceased. Like if we want to speak a message to people in the post-apostolic era, it would be the scriptures. That's my view. And I think it's the safest view because I think it's the scriptural view. Okay, so I didn't get there, and it's 10:15, and Joe, I'm going to see Joe peeking his head in soon. But here's a text you can read for next week, and we'll look at it. It's actually in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I'm going to read it quickly, and I think this is what I want to unpack. I'm trying to find it here. Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22. I'm just going to read it to you, and then I'll close in prayer from the LSB. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name. That's serious stuff. That's serious stuff. And I get it. Most people don't mean to. They mean well. Yes, Matt.
Oh, no, sorry. Okay. I was going to mention something about infallibility. It's kind of an article that if anyone's interested.
Go for it, nice and loud.
So I know I called the Cultish podcast, a really good written article. It's like 5-10 minutes to read.
Okay.
On the infallibility of New Testament prophets. And they go through the Agabus argument.
Yep.
So it's a really good resource, and they just break down the Greek to show that his prophecy was not it was not valid. Like there was no fallacies in it. It was
correct.
Anyone's interested, just let me know. I'll show that
part. Is it possible to put that on the website somehow, Charles?
Sure.
Okay, maybe you guys can figure that out. Cause I would agree, too, that Agabus did not make a mistake.
Yeah,
that
could
happen. Anything possible.
Oh, me of little faith. Let me just read this. I'll make no comments. We'll look at it next week. But look at it, Deuteronomy 18. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Okay, we'll look at that. The notes, I have some from Jeremiah, but we'll unpack that. And we'll say, are Old Testament and New Testament prophets infallible? And if you disagree, by all means, you know, study it out. Bring your, I don't want to say arguments, but we can discuss these things. But let me close. Father, give us grace. Give us humility. Help us to be gentle and patient. And as I prayed last week, Lord, if I am in error, have mercy on me as I am now teaching this to many. But Father, if this is what your word is clearly teaching, would there be a freedom and just a simplicity in the scriptures, Lord, that we would actually have a higher view of the sufficiency and the inerrancy, the completeness of the Old and New Testaments, that we would have a firm foundation and we wouldn't be wondering this and that, but we would actually have a great confidence that this is what you have spoken, and we can build our lives upon the scriptures, which point us to Christ and his finished work. Father, please just lead us into all truth as Jesus promised with the pouring out of the Spirit. And we just ask, Lord, that you will help us to think through this and to be gracious and to be sober-minded and to be biblical. We pray that this will bring honor to you and glory and worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.